Now, if you'll turn back to James chapter 2, we'll be looking this morning at verses 8 to 13. The subject that we looked at in the past and that really James is continuing to discuss is the evil of favoritism or the evil of human prejudice. The example that James used, if you recall our reading a few moments ago, had to do with economic prejudice, looking down your nose at the poor. But it would be equally true against social snobbery or racial discrimination. But now, especially as we look in verses 8 to 13, these six verses at the end of James's argument, James uses the word law five times in six verses. And we notice that this is a New Testament book that speaks over and over again about the law. And it is speaking over and over again about the law in the context of giving instruction to Christians about how they ought to act. James brings us to the law in order that we might understand what our obligations are as Christians. Now, in our day, there's a great deal of confusion on the subject of the law. It is one of the reasons that standards are changing all around us. Conservative people are upset that the values, the standards of our society are moving constantly and deteriorating. But there is also great confusion in the church on the subject. And so we're going to look at what James has to say about the law. And first we want to see that James and the Holy Spirit, who carried him along when he first wrote these words, both James and the Holy Spirit say something about the law's dignity. The law's dignity. The Bible speaks, both in Old and New Testaments, in very favorable terms about the law. It uses kind words and friendly words and praiseworthy adjectives to describe the law. And when James brings up the law as something that he's going to talk about in the Christian's behavior, he speaks very positively about the law. And that's important because you will meet many people today inside the church and outside the church who grumble against standards of the law. And when you mention the law, there are some people who even get red in the face because of their anger that anyone should think that there is a law over them. And some people just get embarrassed because they think that it's improper for Christians to talk about the law. They think the law was something the Pharisees talked about and we don't want to be Pharisees. Confusion within the church. And there are many who even teach the Scriptures who have very little good to say about the law. And we need to be aware of this, that when such folks speak to us, a warning light ought to go off. If people are demeaning the law and speaking against the law and putting down the law, then they are not talking the way the Bible, and in particular now the New Testament, talks about the law. And we ought to beware of what they have to say. When people have little respect for the law, they are not speaking in the way that James spoke or the Holy Spirit spoke here. Now, he uses very high praises in his speaking of the law. You'll notice later on we'll get back to it, but down in verse 12 he says, "The law that gives freedom." Where does true human freedom come from? It comes from the law. Interesting statement. But he begins in verse 8 by saying, if you carry out or really keep the royal law, the royal law. It is a kingly law. It is a noble law. It is a regal law. It has great dignity and majesty attending it for two reasons. And the first reason it is so royal or regal is that a great king is the lawgiver. The law came from God Almighty. He is the lawgiver. His Majesty God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit issued the law. They were the personal craftsmen who originated the law. They designed this law in their infinite wisdom and their holiness. And when this law was first given, it was spoken from heaven. Spoken from heaven by God in His own voice that was audible to a large group of His chosen people at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then when Moses went up into the mountain to meet this God face to face, God wrote the law upon tablets with His own finger, that there would be no missing the fact that this was the law of God Almighty. So it was regal in its origin and regal in its content because it came from God Himself. It also is a transcript of God's own character. It's not that God keeps a law. It's not that the law is over God and God has to answer to the law. But God, being a holy God, wanted to express the principles upon which He Himself exists and operates, and so He expressed or summarized His character in the law. So it is the character of the king that is being expressed in the law of God. And the demands that God makes on those who live in His kingdom and those who live in His world, the demands are that they live as God lives, that they be as God is, that they be holy as He is holy. And the law only expresses to them in an understandable way what that holiness is which He Himself has. Don't we grow tired of people in Washington passing laws that at the end of the law it says, but Congress is exempted from keeping the law? Don't we get tired of having judges who sit in judgment of men and they themselves do not keep the law? But here is a God who says, I expect you to do what I do. I expect you to live as I live. I expect your character to be as my character. I ask nothing of you that is not true of me. This law is expressive of my heart. It is expressive of my lifestyle. And so I want it to be your lifestyle too when you live in my world and when you live in my kingdom. And that's why God can judge us. He has never broken His own principles. And He has asked of us only to be as He is. So, it is a royal law because a great king is the lawgiver. Secondly, it is a royal law because every precept of it is golden. Every commandment is golden. We human beings have created the term the golden rule to refer to one of the sayings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which summarizes the moral law. Christ had many ways in which He summarized the whole of the moral law. And one of them was to say to people, do to others what you want them to do to you. Treat other human beings the way you want to be treated by them. That's a summary of the second part of the law as to how we should treat other human beings. And that has been called by people who have read it through the years, the golden rule. In other words, anyone that acts like that is acting like pure gold. The law itself is so pure and so good and so right that every commandment of it is golden. That's the point that we find in verse 8. If you carry out or really keep the royal law found in Scripture, you are doing right. That is, you are doing nobly. You are acting in a noble fashion. To live by this law makes you noble. What it's saying is, if you live like this, you will really have class. You will be a classy people because you keep commandments of this nature. You will have the bearing of nobility. You will reflect the image of God in the way that you live. When the Jews were about to enter Canaan, Moses rehearsed the law that he had given them, and just before he quoted the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, he said the words in chapter 4 that are quoted at the head of your bulletin. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I am setting before you today? You have great dignity because you have such a great law. And other people will recognize it in you. If you live by this law, people will look at you and say, there is a noble people. And they will recognize it instinctively if you keep these commandments. So it is a royal law. That's the dignity of the law. Secondly, in the passage, we want to see the identity of the law. What are we talking about by the law? Where is it found? Verse 8. If you carry out the royal law found in Scripture. Well, it's found in the Word of God. It was given by the mouth of God through His prophets. Through Moses in the Old Testament, through Christ in the New Testament, and so forth. So it's written as holy men in ancient times were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are not human ideas. No human being ever sat down and said, I think I'm going to make up a moral code and came up with the Ten Commandments. This came from God. And it was spoken from God. And all Scripture is God-breathed. So we're not talking about keeping just the parts that you agree with or the parts that agree with the culture in which you live. These are God's moral commandments. So it's found in the Scripture. And what is it? We're talking about the identity of the law. Now in the passage, as you look in verse 8, you see that it's talking about a moral code. If you really carry out the law found in Scripture, you are doing what is right. We're talking about human beings doing what is right. And implied to the contrary, if you do not follow this, you are doing what is wrong. Right and wrong, moral code. If you carry out the law, you are doing what is right. If you do not carry out the law, you are doing what is wrong. And that's the whole argument in the passage. If you are prejudiced toward human beings for moral, social, racial reasons, you are doing what is wrong. But if you carry out the law of God, you are doing what is right. Moral code, right and wrong. That's what he's talking about in this passage. And when he talks about the moral code, his mind instinctively turns to the Ten Commandments. And that's what he's talking about in only a few moments. For he says down in verse 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, said, do not murder. Where did he get those? He got them from the Ten Commandments. The law that tells us what is right and what is wrong. It says, do not commit adultery. It says, do not murder. Seventh and sixth commandments of the ten. And James is not the only one who thinks that way. The whole of the New Testament thinks that way. The whole of the New Testament instinctively turns to the Ten Commandments the moment it thinks about instructing human beings in morality. When Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and he was giving instructions to the mothers and the fathers, he thought, well, you know, the husbands and the wives in the church, I ought to say something to the children. And so what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 6 is he quotes the fifth commandment. And he says to the children, you know that that's the first commandment with promise attached to it. First of what? First of the Ten Commandments. He's quoting the Ten Commandments to instruct the children in what is right and wrong. Honor your father and mother. This is right, he says. It's right because it's in the law. And there's a promise of God attached to this commandment, he says. And you know that. You know it's the first commandment. You study the Ten Commandments in your home. You're taught that in your church. And you know it's the first commandment with a promise, the commandment to the children. Wasn't that nice that when God gave a commandment specially for the children, he gave a special promise attached to it that you might live long on the earth which the Lord your God has given you? Special promise for the children when there's a commandment for them. But this is also done by our Lord Jesus Christ when he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting, in chapter 4 of Matthew, it says that Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of God. And then Matthew 5-7 is the longest example of a sermon of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. And that was Matthew's illustration of Jesus preaching the kingdom of God. And the theme of that sermon is given very early on when he says, do not think that I am come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. And then he begins to talk about the issues of righteousness, right and wrong. And in that Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ talks about the sixth commandment, and then the seventh commandment, and then the ninth commandment, and then the first commandment, and then the second commandment, and then the third commandment, and then the tenth commandment, and then he sums up what his Sermon on the Mount was all about. Now, you know, there are people who say, well, I believe in following the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't believe in following Old Testament Scripture. Well, well, well. News to you. Look carefully. He's talking about the Ten Commandments throughout that sermon. Of course, that was the position of the Apostle Paul also. Let me ask you to turn back to Romans chapter 13.
Some people say, well, I'm for love, but I don't know about this law stuff. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8.
I'm just trying to establish how the New Testament talks about the standard of morality, the Ten Commandments. Paul in Romans 13 and verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Oh, that's it. I'm for love. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. What law? The commandments. What commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. 10 commandments. Whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up by this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. When you talk about loving your neighbor as yourself, you're talking about the law. You're talking about the Ten Commandments. This is how the New Testament treats the Ten Commandments and the moral law. And then, thirdly, we said he's talking about a moral code. If you keep the law, you're doing what's right. He's talking about the Ten Commandments when he brings up not committing adultery and not killing. But thirdly, if you look back in verse 8, he's also referring to Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus! For those who think there's a sharp division between New Testament and Old Testament, when James wants to instruct believers in the New Testament, he quotes Leviticus 19:18. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which one in particular? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. Now, as you are students of the New Testament, you'll realize that Jesus frequently quoted Deuteronomy 6:5 as the summary of the first four commandments, and Leviticus 19:18 as the summary of the last six commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of the Ten Commandments. Now, that wasn't original with Jesus. The rabbis, the Jewish scholars of the Old Testament, the scribes, knew very well that these two phrases summarized the Ten Commandments and taught that. And Jesus was saying, they are exactly right. That's the truth. And Jesus was quoting Moses. Jesus wasn't making up something new. He was quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And James is quoting Leviticus. The law that he has in mind is the Ten Commandments, the moral law that is summarized by this statement. And you see how it fits into this whole matter of treating people with prejudice. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? The Lord Jesus taught you that every human being is your neighbor, and especially those who are in need of your help. And who is more in need of your help, the rich or the poor? And is not the poor man as much your neighbor as the rich man? And isn't the person with very poor social connections as much your neighbor as the person who is well connected with society? And isn't the person from another country as much your neighbor as other Americans? And is not the person of another race as much your neighbor as people of your race? And so on it goes, and that's the application that he's using. The law's dignity and the law's identity. We can't exhaust these verses this morning. There's one more point I'd like you to see, and that is the law's unity. And now we come to an awesome reality that ought to make us all tremble, and an awesome reality that ought to make us all humble. And that is, the Ten Commandments are 10 links that God made on His anvil to make one chain. The law is one chain with 10 links. Break one link and you have broken the chain, and you have been immoral. Or, to put it another way, you remember how Jesus had a garment that had no seam in it. It was woven as one single piece. And when the soldiers at the foot of the cross gambled for the garments of Jesus, they said, well, we have to gamble for this. We can't divide this. They were dividing the garments, and then they said, we have to gamble over this one. They'd be ashamed to rip this. It's seamless. It's one piece of cloth. And so are the Ten Commandments. Rip it in any place and you rip the whole of the garment of the Ten Commandments. So James has been talking to people who showed great respect for someone who came into their assembly. Here they were. They were in the church and a rich man walked in. And they immediately went up to him and said, oh, let me show you to a good seat. Here's a good place in the assembly. We'll give you this place to sit down. And And the rich man came in first, and then after him came a poor man. And they could say, well, weren't we treating our neighbor here? Doesn't the Bible say to love your neighbor? We ought to love the rich people too, shouldn't we? Of course we should. And I don't have time to take care of everybody that walks into the church. I was all taken up with helping this man who came in first. Shouldn't first come, get first service? And then the poor man came in and was ignored. And it seems as if James is saying in verse 8, if you were really only doing what the law said, love your neighbor as yourself, you were doing what was right. But in verse 9, if you were showing favoritism, now this is something that is in the heart and the motives. If you were showing favoritism, you sin and you are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. Christians are lawbreakers? Yes, they are. I thought Christ got rid of the law. No, he didn't. You are convicted as a lawbreaker if you have more respect for some human beings than others that are based on prejudice and not based on spiritual achievement in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to argue about this, and notice what he says in verse 12. I want you to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. Christians are going to be judged by the law? Yes, they are. This law is operative for Christians, and this law will be the standard of your judgment in that last day. This law has not been ripped up and thrown away. You are going to be judged by the law, and the law convicts you as a lawbreaker if you are prejudiced toward a certain group of people. That's the argument of James in this place. Isn't it true that people reason in their conscience? Well, I have one vice, but I keep most of the commandments, and the good will outweigh the evil. No, it won't. If you break one law, you are a lawbreaker. Think about the absurdity of a man who commits murder and he goes before the judge. And that's really what James is saying in verse 11. The same lawgiver who said, don't commit adultery, said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, that's no defense for committing murder. Here's a man who has committed murder, and he goes before the judge. And he says, judge, I want to tell you, I'm a good family man. I've never cheated on my wife, never once. And I've never stolen, and I don't get drunk, I don't do drugs. And I never even got a speeding ticket. And I've never cheated on my income tax. Never broken the law in any other way, and I'm even an honest man, and I am so honest that I'm going to tell you, I did murder this man. I did it. You're a lawbreaker. And arguing all your good conduct prior to murdering the individual will do you no good. You are a lawbreaker. And breaking the law at one point cannot be defended by saying I kept it at every other point. And James is saying prejudice is like adultery and murder. It's all part of the same law. And no matter what point you break the law, you have contempt for the lawgiver. And it comes from the same corruption of the heart as those who commit other crimes. Go and talk to the men in prison. Their great defense is that they never did the really bad thing. They may have stolen, but they didn't murder. If they've murdered, they've never murdered a child. And they say, well, I never touched them. This is their defense. And James is saying, keeping all the other laws is no defense for breaking one. Now, that leads us to some very serious conclusions. And that is, you can see how the moral law of the Ten Commandments convicts every one of us, every single one of us. Preacher, people in the pew, people who've been Christians for years and years, people who just walked into the church and were never here before, it convinces every one of us that we are sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. All you need to do is break one of them one time. One lie, you are a liar. Steal one time, you are a thief. Commit adultery once, you are an adulterer. Murder one time, you are a murderer. Show prejudice one time, you have broken the law to love your neighbor as yourself. You are a lawbreaker, and the law convicts you, and you are guilty. And we are all convicted. Now we drug ourselves so that our conscience will not convict us. And so the law comes and convicts us and activates our conscience again. We say to ourselves, well, everybody does it. Well, if everybody's a lawbreaker, that doesn't excuse me. Well, I couldn't help it. Well, that law is unreasonable. It's too high. Nobody can keep it. But this one was just such a little thing that I did. And so we try to put the conscience to sleep, and the law comes and says, this is the law by which you will be judged in the last day. Break it one time. Doesn't matter if you've kept it all the rest of your life at every other point. You break it at one point, you are a lawbreaker. You are condemned by the law. You are guilty. You are a sinner. And where the law is handled this way, we realize that not one of us is ever going to stand before God in judgment and be admitted into God's kingdom and be accepted by God on the basis of our works. Not one of us. It's not a possibility. Not when he says, if you break one law, you've broken them all. You're a lawbreaker. That's your position. That's mine outside of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Galatians chapter 3, Paul said this, all who rely on observing the laws are under a curse. If you rely on keeping the law to get to heaven, you are under a curse. If you think you're good because of the way you have lived, you are under a curse. If you grew up in a Christian home and you think you've been a good little boy and a good little girl because of the way you have acted, you are under a curse. Because it is written in the Scripture, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Everything, everything. Clearly then, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. You can't get to heaven by keeping the law. Neither can I. So we've got to find another way of righteousness. Now here is a dilemma, isn't it? I am going to be judged by the law, but by my law keeping I can't get to heaven. I have broken the law and I'm going to be judged by the law. I had better find another way of righteousness than by my own works and by the way that I live and by the things that I do and by the way that I treat other human beings. I'd better find another way. I'm going to stand before a judge and he's going to use this law and I've broken the law. Now what am I going to say to him? And how am I going to be accepted by him? And he knows all about my life. Oh, I can hide from other people the things that I do in secret, but there is no hiding from the eyes of God. I must find another way of righteousness or I will be condemned. This law makes us aware that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And it's this that makes Jesus Christ attractive to us. In Galatians chapter 3, where I read that everyone who tries to rely on his keeping the law to get to heaven is under a curse, says, but Jesus Christ was cursed for us, that he might remove the curse from us. And until we are aware that we are lawbreakers, Jesus Christ will never appear attractive and desirable to the soul. Until we feel that we are headed for that day when we will be judged by the law and we have broken the law and we cannot stand by our own activity and words in the sight of God, we will not desire the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the importance of the law for preaching the gospel? If human beings in 1997 are not under the law, then they're not guilty of breaking the law. And if they're not guilty of breaking the law, they're not in need of any Savior. They're not in need of what Jesus did on the cross. The reason we need a Savior is because we were born under the law. And because we're going to be judged by the law. And because we are breakers of the law. And we are guilty under the law. And what Christ did on the cross was to take all of the law-breaking of His people upon Himself and to suffer the curse that that law-breaking deserved before Almighty God, so that the curse would be removed from the guilty parties
and the sin would be forgotten and forgiven. And have you heard the great promise of the new covenant in Jesus Christ? Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more.
Their sins and iniquities, their law breaking, I will remember no more if they come to Jesus Christ in faith and cast their hope upon Him alone. That's the gospel. That's the reason that our Lord Jesus Christ said in His Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to remove the law, but in me, all of the law will be fulfilled. I will keep it perfectly so that I am a lamb without spot or blemish, never having broken the law, perfect obedience, keeping the law for my people, giving to them my perfect obedience. And then for their law-breaking, I will die under the curse that they deserve. So that every stain can be washed away. So that their sins and iniquities will be forgotten by God. I will remember them no more. What a promise. But the promise makes no sense unless you know that you're under the law. And unless you know that you're going to be judged by the law, and unless this Ten Commandment law has made you realize your guilt and your hopelessness of doing what God requires to live before Him. Well, the law has great dignity, according to the way James uses it. And its identity is not in doubt. He's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, summarized in Leviticus 19:18. And its unity. Whoever keeps the whole law but offends in one point is guilty of all of it. Never get there by good works. You will never, ever get there by good works. You need to find a Savior who can wash away your sins, your law-breaking, and activate that promise of God, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more because of the blood of the Lamb that was offered. Let's pray together.